Numbers chapter 13. I'm just going to read this small portion because we've dealt with it, and we're going to be in verse 25. We're going to read this small portion, 25 to the end of the chapter, and we'll go from there. At the end of 40 days, Numbers 13, verse 25, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. However, people who dwell there in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people." Man, I just pray God would raise up more like this man right here, Caleb and Joshua. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' And then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.'" Well, that's, Caleb would probably agree they're stronger maybe in the physical sense, but they're not stronger than God. So he says, "So they brought to the people that, of Israel the bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them.'" It just occurred to me, what are they going to do? Now what are they going to do? The 10 say we can't do it. The 2 say we can. So what do we do? We're not going in. Where do we go? They started crying, "Let's go back to Egypt. In fact, let's get us another leader to lead us back to Egypt, because he brought us out in this mess." They were whining in Egypt. They whined out of Egypt. They can't be satisfied. Where do they go? If they're not going to do what God has said to do, what do? Well, they're in a state of rebellion. The Bible clearly states this in the book of Deuteronomy, that they rebelled against the Lord. They rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. You say, well, you emphasize that. I emphasize that because rebellion is never good when we speak in the context of the Christian. Rebellion never honors God, does it? Never honors it in your life. It never honors God in my life. And God specifically tells us what to do on many occasions. But yet, we find ourselves like the Israelites, having rebelled. And so as we picture Caleb and Joshua coming up against this majority of people, and now the 10 got all the people on their side, and so much so that when they gave their negative message and their negative report, all the people, the Bible says, their hearts melted in discouragement and fear. They just gave up. It's almost like, why did God send us out there in the first place? Why did we go out in the first place? But God has a plan. And thank the Lord that He raises up, even in our day. I see them. They're coming up. They're the Calebs and they're the Joshuas. And they're the ones saying, God has said this. You believe them. And there are people in this room, I believe, that are the Calebs and the Joshuas that God is raising up in this generation. This is where we're at. It's a very difficult but very profitable generation. Profitable in the sense that we have an opportunity to shine like no other generation before. And God is saying, you come up and you be the leader. You be the leader. And if you remember that when we talked about Caleb, we saw that he listened and he gave wise counsel. He followed godly wisdom. He gave godly wisdom. He steeled the people and he said, let us go up at once and possess it. He went against the majority. And faith normally goes against the majority. The faithless were stirred up and their hearts were melted. Their minds were poisoned by the 10, it's like Paul when he went into Lystra and the Jews there stirred up the people. And the Bible says they poisoned the minds of the brothers. And I encourage you to be a man, to be a woman of faith who follows godly wisdom and gives godly wisdom. Surround yourself with people who fear God and have godly wisdom. Don't rest in the excuse, you know, I have to learn from my own mistakes. Listen, you'll have plenty of opportunities to learn from your own mistakes. But every opportunity you have to listen to wise counsel, you listen to wise counsel and you take it and you run with it. Because there's going to be days you won't have that counsel. There'll be days you don't know what to do. And you're going to remember that statement, I just need to learn from my mistakes. Who would ever want to say that? That's just ridiculous. Listen, you're going to have opportunity after opportunity to make a fool of yourself, and I have, and continually do so. But if I'm surrounding myself with people who fear God and know what God says, listen, I am better equipped to run the race and to move down the road and go in the right direction. So this was a man named Caleb. Caleb's advice seemed unreasonable in a situation. But it was reasonable advice given because it involved obedience to God. And you saw and I saw that faith doesn't always go with reason. But this is the most reasonable word because it aligned itself with obedience to God Himself. And so, you remember what 1 Corinthians 15:33, for those Paul writes to those who denied that there was a resurrection from the dead, he said this, do not be so deceived and misled. Evil companionships corrupt and deprave good manners, good morals, and character. You surround yourself with people like this, then you will be corrupted. Now, I'm not saying that you're to build a monastery and that you're to go and separate from the world because we live and among it and we're to be good examples of it. But I'm telling you, we are also inclined and should be inclined to surround ourselves with the right people so that we can get the right word, so we know how to live righteously in this day and age. He learned not only to give godly wisdom and to take it, he learned to trust God when things look bad. And that's what we focus on. He said, let us go up for we are able to overcome it. It looked pretty bad. It looked pretty bad for the Israelites when you start looking at all the situations. He learned to trust God. When you talk about having and you start using words like overcome in your vocabulary and your speech and what you're saying to people, when that is how you talk, you know that there's a struggle in suit. When you sit around and say, listen, we can overcome it. What do you mean overcome it? Is there something to overcome? Yep. If he talks about overcoming something, you've got something to overcome. There's an obstacle. And boy, the 10 put the obstacles out there and they just highlighted them, marked them. By the way, it's bad and it's really bad. Let me show you how bad it is. And they start talking about how many people there were and how big they were. We can't do this. Everyone else's heart had fainted and they were fearful, the Bible says. Everything, you know what it's like, everything seems to be taken away. The wind knocked out of you when you feel like there's no hope. When you feel like there's no way it could happen, it's like the wind is taken out. Why even try? Unless you believe and trust what God has said for your life and in His Word, you will live as a man or a woman who has had the breath knocked out of them. Just overwhelmed, depleted. We have been called in this generation and generations past to be men and women of God who trust in Him when things not only look bad, but they are bad. And we gave Abraham as an example of that, about how he took, and when things looked bad, he said, man, he's taking his only son to sacrifice him because he trusted God. And Hebrews would tell us that he had so much faith in God telling him in this word to sacrifice his only son, the heir here. He believed God. He said, the writer of Hebrews says that he believed that God would bring his son back to life if he had to sacrifice him. That's faith. And when things look bad for us, I want to remind you that it's an opportunity for God. They look bad for us. It's an opportunity for God. And let me show you this, because God is into the character building business. Look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 5, and I want to show you what I mean. Then we're going to go to James. So we're going to be in Romans 5 and then in the book of James. I'm talking about this morning about being having faith and trusting God when things look bad. This is what Caleb did. All the other voices said, it's too much. Caleb said, it's not near enough. They don't have what we have. They don't have what we have. And so in Romans 5, I'm talking about how God uses these bad things to bring about good. And God is in the character building business. And in chapter 5 of Romans, he says in verse 3 and 4, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our, what? Sufferings. That's weird talk, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing, that's a key word, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope, he says in the next verse, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is in the character building process. And God is taking us step by step, according to this passage, into a transformation mode. And for those who don't like change, is there anybody in here just likes things as they are? You don't like change. Are you uncomfortable with change at all? Anybody, just raise your hand, because some of you like this. And see, that's a lot more than what we started with. You see, you like this. What are you scared of? I'm not going to call you out. I just needed to know. Well, here's a word for you. If you don't like change, things can get very scary, because God is in the character transformation business, and this is what he does. And listen, you think, well, how does he do it? He shows us how he does it. He does it through the suffering of the Christian. He does it through affliction. For those who don't like change, this can be scary, but scariness subsides when we realize that God is the one behind the difficulty. And he uses this word, he says, knowing. It's something we know, perfect tense. It's a settled condition. We knew it then and we know it now, that God is working through our suffering to bring transformation in our life. So these scary scenarios begin to subside when we know something. When we have deep and a settled condition of our heart, we know something. And what is that something? It is that God is there. I'm still talking about how God, when faith looks at bad circumstances, and we can believe God is still working. That's what I'm talking about. In Romans 5, Paul deals with it. It's a bad circumstances. Sufferings are not something just to rejoice over because they're sufferings. But we rejoice in the fact that God is doing something deeper, bringing a greater transformation of my life through these things. And when we know this, we can be able to take it in and make that transformation as God desires. James chapter 1 kind of gives us an idea too. Or also, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, James is not one of these always happy Christians, I don't think. And that he just comes around and he says, just count it all joy. Just rejoice. I don't think he's like that. There's something deeper than that. It's something deeper to James's life and his statement. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when, not if, but when you meet, you fall, you're surrounded by all kinds of trials of various kinds. Why? For you know. It's based on something you know. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. James talks about the testing of your faith. God is working in your trials to test your faith, to make it genuine. He's producing staying power in your life, in my life, and it is based on something that we know. We need this morning to know this truth. So if God is behind the scenes and we want to be a part of it, right? If God has anything to do with it, sign me up. That ought to be our attitude. It was Caleb's attitude. God had everything to do with us going into the land. We need not to be fearful because this is part of it. Yes, it looks difficult. Yes, it looks hard. Yes, it looks big, but it's not bigger than our God. And so he says, I have to know his word to be reminded that the bad is really good for the Christian man and the Christian woman. We need to know something this morning. We need to know the character of God. You need to know the character of God when things get bad. If you are ignorant of God's ways and how he chooses to work, then your faith can fail. You understand? I throw somebody into a situation and they don't know the workings of God and how God chooses to work. You throw them into a tribulational time, they're gonna break. They're gonna crumble. But if I go in there, or you go in there who knows the truth of God, about God's character, that God is not, he is all for you. We are more than conquerors to him that loved us. When we start thinking about the character of God and what he chooses to do, that he is actually making us better people and transforming us through this difficult, then we can survive and our faith is bolstered. The Thessalonian church were fearful because they didn't know how God was working in a lot of situations. We need to know God. We need to know God's authority and his sovereignty, his wisdom. We need to know God's power and God's justice and God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, when things look bad, we can actually say, I can trust God. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians, 1 Samuel. That's a big change. Wow. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Abraham knew about this. He understood what it was to face difficulties and bad times and challenges. But he knew God. David was the same way. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 4. Just look what he has to say. You remember this context that the Philistines and the Israel are in wartime. The Bible says this in verse 4 of chapter 17. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and a helmet of bronze in his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. I can't calculate in my mind, it sounds very heavy though. And he had bronze armor in his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung about between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. Listen to this. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if we prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were what? Happy and rejoiceful. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David comes upon the scene. His dad sends him to the run an errand in that area. Just so happens to be in the area, and he takes some stuff to his brothers. Brothers became angry. He says, what's this I hear? There's this guy ranting and going on. This big guy out in the middle. What's he talking about? Listen to what goes on as we look in verse 31, or verse 24 rather. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from Goliath and were much afraid. In verse 31, when the words of David that David spoke were heard. He said, I'll go up. They repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, hang on, your servant used to keep the sheep of his father, and when there came a lion or a bear or took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I struck him and I killed him. Your servant was struck down, both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of what? The living God. There it is. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go up and have at it. And we know what happened in that story. And he delivered Israel that day. Why? Not because he was so much more skilled. He believed God. When things look bad, you trust that God is behind the scene and you know His workings, you know His ways, you can have faith and believe it. He embraced courage because he knew God. Someone has written that courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than one's fear. Let me hear that again. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than one's fear. In other words, you can't say, I don't have any more fear. You can't speak of being courageous unless you have fear. You can't understand. Courage is always in the context of fear. They go together. Doesn't make sense to say you have courage if you don't fear anything. It doesn't make sense. You understand what I'm saying? So what I am saying to you, if there's no fear, there can't be courage. It's always in that context. And someone has said, you must feel fear to be courageous. Fear kills faith. It does. It kills faith. Matt Chandler, in a book written Take Heart, he says this, real courage takes place when you are anxious. He's saying, listen, it's okay to admit that you've got fear in your life. But courage is that when you say, there's something more important than what I am fearing. For instance, if I were to come before a large group and I have a speaking engagement or something, I said, man, I am really scared. But if I believe that what I am saying is so important that it has to go out, then I am willing to overcome this fear and be courageous because what I am saying is more important than my fear of saying it or coming before the people. And Matt Chandler said, real courage takes place when you are anxious, when you are worried, when you just know how to push through. But then there's something more valuable, something greater than that fear. So though you feel fear, your actions are not driven by that fear. They are directed by something else. You step out with courage because there is something else that drives you, something that is greater than what you're afraid of. So where do we find courage? What will be the basis of our courage when we are not seen as the sane ones? And that's what people of the world are saying about Christianity. They're nutcases. They're not even sane people. Where will you find that kind of courage? What will be the basis of your courage when we are not seen as the sane ones, not even the compassionate ones, not ever seen as loving or gracious because of our culture has decided that to disagree means to hate? We need to know God. That's what he says. And that's where we're at in our culture. That we're bigoted. That we're haters. That we're not compassionate people. And this is what we discuss in Sunday school. You just bring a message and just talk to somebody in just a regular conversation about traditional marriage and watch them get defensive. Why? Because we're on the margin. And people don't want to hear that message. You're intolerant. Chandler says, we cannot let fear grip us and cripple us, robbing us of our joy and holding us back from living faithfully and holding out the gospel. It's okay to feel fear. That's normal. We're weak people. We're frail people. But he says, God is far greater, far more eternal, far more sovereign, far more wonderful than anything this world can take away from you. That's a great word for us today. And Caleb, though he didn't have Matt Chandler around at that time, he can identify with those words. There's probably some type of fear in his heart when he looked out there. He said, listen, but what God has said is more important than what I'm fearing at this time, and we're going to go because I believe God. We've got to know God. We are on the margins in our day, and Christianity is not about where you've been born or how often you go to church or a mere profession of faith. It is a life submitted to the rule, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, one has written, marginalization will help people realize. You understand when I say marginalization? We're not in the center in the decision-making moments and decision-making posture of our world and our culture today. They have taken us, and as the early church was, we are on the margins, and anything we say seems bigoted and against the culture, which it's against the culture, but they call us intolerant. That's where we're at. That's where we're going to be. And we need to decide, what are we going to do when we're and now that we are in this situation? And rightly said, he said, marginalization, being on the fringes, will help people realize, no, I don't really care for Jesus. I just thought the church was fun. It was a hobby of mine. Christ didn't have my heart. I just found a place where I could go and play volleyball with some friends. Marginalization, he says, is the space where we find out where our loves and our allegiances really lie. That's because in this era, we're going to need to get used to no longer being seen as honorable, but being seen as bigots. I'm telling you now that our culture is not sympathetic towards Christianity. They see us as bigots. They see us as monsters. They see us as intolerant. And we're going to know, how do we handle that situation? And it's not going to get better. And it's in those situations when that happens, when we realize and when it comes upon us who we really are and what we really believe, it will separate the sheep from the goats. Don't be content to just be willing to die out before all of this takes place. Don't be content to say, you know, I hope I die before it gets so bad. God has given you life today, and he wants you to live victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be a man of courage today, a woman of courage, a young person that says, listen, I'm on the margins, I realize that, but in kindness and gentleness, I will bring the gospel of grace to as many people as I possibly can, and I will do it with kindness, and I will do it with grace, and I will do it with gentleness. But it's at those moments when people are blistering you, when people ostracize you, that you see, do you really love Jesus or not? Because the people who just merely profess Jesus Christ will simply leave. They will not endure unto the end. You think you're a Christian? You say that you're a Christian? Jesus says, he that endures unto the end shall be saved. It is a fruit-bearing life. It is a life that says, I will not be cut down, throw down, shut down, or anything else. I will stand firm in the Lord Jesus. And when those moments come, we will see who has the stuff. And I'm convinced that many who profess Jesus Christ in our churches today are merely people who are just nominal Christians. They say they base their Christianity about where from where they live, about their grandparents' faith, or how often they come to church. I'm telling you, when the tough gets going, you're going to go. If you are not rooted, if you are not firmly founded upon the truth of God's Word. We need to be men and women of courage, to live with courage, like Caleb, who went against the majority and said, you know what? This is the way it's going to be. God said it, and we're going to go on it. And God has spoken to you today, because God has spoken to us in all areas of life. some things are not gray areas. There are gray areas, and there's a lot of them. Some things are black and white. And what God has spoken black and white on, clearly, you obey. You say, well, what's the big deal? I'll be glad to do so. When it's not popular to obey, it's a different story. See, our young people not growing up with this type of message. If we can babysit the youth enough, if we can babysit the children enough in the churches, you know, entertain them enough, but they're not being prepared for what is coming. We've got a bunch of entertained brats. That's what we have. That would not know an ounce of what it means to suffer and what God wants from our suffering. They don't know this stuff. And what's going to happen? They're going to call themselves Christians. And as times begin to get rougher and rougher and rougher, and you're coming further out to the edge, that nothing you say about God is wanted, embraced, but actually it's ridiculed. Those same youth and young people and even adults who has this mindset of a non-suffering theology, if you have that mindset, you're going to get in that place and you've got a big decision to make. Am I for God or I'm not for God? It's serious stuff. And I would encourage you to check your faith this morning to see whether you're there. Let's pray together.